Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a marvelous privilege for us to enter into this day, and I thank you for that new little life out there in Arizona that you have blessed our family with. Thank you for the health and strength of both mother and child, and all the possibilities that little life represents. Father, above all, we thank you that you sent your firstborn son into this world and your only begotten son in order that he might go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, that through him we might enter into your life. Each one who has come here this morning, Father, has needs in their life. You know all the circumstances and the conditions from which we come. You know the needs of our hearts. While we are often judged by men who look on the outward appearance, I thank you that you are analyzing the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We do pray that our needs will be met today, that you will clear us of anything that's an offense to you, that this might be a sanctified gathering of your children, that we might come to the banquet table of grace and feast on the bread of life. Above all, let Jesus Christ be our central focus. Lift and magnify and glorify him. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. A couple of quotes. I love quotes. These are just for your interest and edification. Here is a quote. "It appears that we have appointed our worst generals to command forces and our most gifted and brilliant to edit newspapers. In fact, I discovered by reading newspapers that these editor geniuses plainly saw all my strategic defects from the start, yet they failed to inform me until it was too late. Accordingly, I am readily willing to yield my command to these obviously superior intellects, and I'll in turn do my best for the cause by writing editorials after the fact." Any idea who wrote that? Could have been George Washington. You would think it was David Petraeus writing from Iraq. It was Robert E. Lee in 1863. Very interesting. Some things never change. Here's one from T.E. Lawrence, known to us as Lawrence of Arabia. "All men dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds awake in the day to find that it was vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous men, for they may act their dream with open eyes to make it possible. And this is what I did." I think all of us ought to be that kind of dreamer in the spiritual sense. And since we dealt with the issue of decision-making this morning, from Natan Sharansky, "Freedom has its own set of chains and extracts its own special price. In the punishment cell, I was inwardly a free man. Every day brought only one choice, good or evil, white or black, saying yes or no to the KGB. And now, lost in thousands of mundane choices, I suddenly realize that there's no time to reflect on the bigger questions of life. How to enjoy the vivid colors of freedom without losing the existential depth that I felt in prison. In some ways, freedom makes my life much more shallow." Quite an amazing thought. All right, yesterday I'm going to just very quickly review, because review is good for the soul and helps us to remember. We talked about three major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels. Does anyone remember the first one? Sermon on the Mount. Very good. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? It's about discipleship. Discipleship aimed at who? Israel. Primarily those who were living in the age of Israel or the age of the law. Those who were living in Christ's time. I was asked the question last night or this morning, does that mean that it doesn't apply to us? Of course not. All of the Bible applies to us. But it's important as we make our applications to come up with an accurate interpretation so we're not applying the wrong things. Jesus has a lot to say about the law of Moses. We know that we are not under the law, we are under grace, and we're living in a different dispensation. Second major discourse is the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21. And the Olivet Discourse is about what? What's the main topic? Discipleship. Yes. Discipleship when? Primarily for those believers living in the tribulation period. Many, many references to the coming of the man of sin, the abomination of desolations, tribulation, great tribulation, second coming of Christ. All of those things set boundaries that we need to take into consideration as we interpret the passage. For example, you read in Matthew 24 that In that day, two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Christians are constantly trying to apply that to the rapture of the church. Not the rapture of the church. The one that's taken is not delivered. The one that's taken is judged. Remember the parameters that Jesus set up in the days of Noah? They were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the flood came and did what? Took them all away. Judgment. Therefore, in the day of the coming of the Son of Man, two will be in the field, one will be taken. It's talking about the baptism of fire at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Third discourse is... Boy, you guys are sharp. Upper Room Discourse, John 13-17. What's it about? Discipleship. Discipleship for whom? Church age believers. You and I. And there are provisions that are made during the church age for discipleship that do not exist in any other age. I often ask myself, why would the Lord grace me to allow me to live in the church age, to allow me to be a member of the body of Christ, to allow me to be seated with Him at the right hand of the Father, even at this moment, as we're urged in Colossians 3 to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated and we are seated with Him. Why would He allow me to live in the time that Peter says the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to with longing, dreaming of these days, anticipating these days, but realizing that the things that they were writing of were not for them, but for you and I living during this dispensation? Why would I live during a time when Peter also tells us in 1 Peter that the angels crane their necks to observe the things that are happening? See, graduation class for the angelic realm is observing and learning from the church age. They are craning their necks to learn of the grace of God by watching us. Though they're in His presence, they see His glory. But you know what they haven't seen? They haven't seen how He is able to take a lesser creature, weak, frail, inadequate, and sinful, and make that person, that individual, that new creature in Christ, into something more glorious and more powerful than the greatest angel that ever lived. Amazing. And they know. While they look down on us, see, this probably keeps the angels from looking down with scorn and contempt. We're going to judge them. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. So we've seen the major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the theme statement of 1 John class. What is the purpose of 1 John? To abide in Him. What's the way John phrases it at the beginning of the book? These things we write to you that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. John actually uses 16 different ways to illustrate fellowship in 1 John. This little tiny 3-page book in most Bibles has 16 different ways of defining or describing fellowship with God. And I'll share those with you in the course of time. We noted yesterday that the primary purpose of the epistle is fellowship. The secondary purpose, of course, is to bring someone to salvation and assurance of their salvation in Christ. John's writing, obviously, to believers who have a desire to learn to gain and sustain fellowship with God on a daily basis. The book is for believers seeking inner joy in their spiritual life. We talked about that yesterday. Knowledge of the teachings of 1 John will also provide assurance to believers who sometimes doubt their security in Christ. And in addition, the teachings of this book provide great instruction and encouragement to live by faith. Abide in Christ is the most common phrase, or just the word abide, that we're going to find in the book, but it's always the idea of living by faith. Keep trusting the one you trusted the day you entered the family of God. The doctrines of the little book are absolutely essential to grow in grace and to live productively. And I used the little analogy of the philosopher Epictetus, who wrote for the soldiers of his day the little book Enchiridion, which means to have in hand, and it was a battle manual. This book is a battle manual to teach us how to wage effective warfare. All right, I think I'm going to leave the review at that point. Let me give you a working outline. I gave you an outline, a very simple outline yesterday. That outline followed three major divisions. Can you remember the first one? Life. The life of Christ. What was the second one? The light of Christ. And what was the third one? The love of Christ. But I'm going to expand that a little bit, and you probably won't have time to do more than just write down the main headings here. But I'll just give you a few moments to do that. I actually adapted this outline. Anyone who has studied 1 John knows that it is a bewildering book. When you go into this book, you find that John will introduce ideas, and then he drops them for a while, and then he brings them up again, and you're sitting there wondering, where do I make the divisions in this book? And I studied a lot of different authors, and I always work on my own outlines. I wasn't happy with anything. Just didn't seem like any of them were really giving me an idea of what this book was about until I came on to the outline in Zane Hodges' book, The Epistles of John. And again, I recommend this book if you can find it. It's not easy to come up with, but Zane does a good job working through the book. And so I did, as I often do when I find myself at odds with myself or in difficulty. I found somebody that I liked what he did, so I took his outline and I modified it a bit. I didn't agree with him a couple of areas, and I came up with my own outline. I would encourage you, as you study the Word of God, pick a book. Pick a book that you want to learn. Pick a book that you want to understand. Read it. Reread it. Saturate your soul for a month. Try to read through the book in a single sitting every day. Try to read through the book verbally, audibly. Read it out loud to yourself. And as you go through that book over and over, and I recommend picking a small one to begin with, you're going to see things emerge just like in those pictures we hang on the walls, and you look at them, and when you first walk up, it's just a bunch of squiggles, and you say, well, there's nothing there. As you continue to gaze at the picture, things begin to emerge, but it seems that every time you go and look at the picture, something new comes up. And I would suggest that this is what it's like in our study of the Word of God. So basically what we have is the call to fellowship in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The ingredients for fellowship, chapter 1, 5 through 2, 11. We've covered up to 2, 6 in our study yesterday. Overcoming the enemies of fellowship, chapter 2, verses 12 to 27. I mentioned the four enemies. I've got actually three down here. The world, the flesh, and the devil. John really has another one, and that is error or false teaching. And of course, that comes through the enemy and his helpers. And then we move into what is really the major section of the book. I think everything up to chapter 2 and verse 28 is introductory. If I were to pick the real body of the book, it's in an inclusio in the original language. He gives us a word at the beginning and the end of that inclusio, and that section is all about that word. And our word is going to be boldness or confidence, chapter 2, verse 28, running through chapter 4, verse 21. This is the fruits of fellowship. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, the assurances of fellowship, and then finally, we're going to have the conclusion in chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, and then a final warning against idolatry. I'll be putting this up again from time to time because we're going to work with this outline in the duration of the time that we're going to spend together. All right. Hopefully you've gotten enough of it down. Like I said, these all are going to be posted on the website. If you miss anything, it'll come up there and you'll be able to get it. Let me give you seven major texts of the book. Again, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we have the life manifested. And I think it's very important that John is saying, when I was on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ in my presence, I saw Him, I heard Him, I touched Him, I observed Him. All of my sensory faculties were absorbing the reality of that life that I saw in Him. The life of God being lived out by a human being on this earth. And essentially, that's what we're here for. We are here to live the life of Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ is living through me. That's what spirituality is all about. Then we have in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, the essence of fellowship. This is a very important section because it introduces us to some of the initial things that we're going to have to consider if we're going to abide in Christ, and that is spiritual integrity. We have to be honest with ourselves and God. We can't lie to ourselves and say that we're better than we are, that we haven't sinned, that our sins aren't very bad, that we only sin the little ones. We've got to come to a point of true spiritual objectivity. And that leads us to confession and obedience. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, the fourth section is the necessity for growth so we can overcome our enemies. We'll get into that section this morning very shortly. Fifth section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the nature and the effects of the matchless love of God. Behold, what manner of love, what kind of love. The word that John uses there means what amazing love the Father has bestowed on us. And the sixth section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the victory of the Spirit over the spirit of this world. Most of you are familiar with 1 John 4:4. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. If you and I rely on the Spirit of God, victory is going to become the trend of our life. And lastly, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we have a summary of the main theme, which is victory through fellowship. And this, of course, is going to lead us to confidence in the presence of Jesus Christ. He reviews some of the essential truths. There are three absolute facts at the end of the book, chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Our absolute security, our absolute sanctification, our absolute necessity for fellowship in life, and then the final warning against idolatry. So these are some of the major texts. Again, sort of like with outlines, there's no such thing as an inspired outline. You might look through the book and find texts that you feel are more essential to your understanding than mine. And that's just something that we often would differ on. You'll enjoy this. Let's just get into the text, actually. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. The word look upon here means to gaze with admiration and wonder. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We actually touched Him and rubbed shoulders with Him. Verse 2 is a parenthetic. The that which that He's talking about is defined in verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. What John's saying is this: yes, I had the privilege, the opportunity, the amazing blessing to be in His presence and to move about with Him and to observe Him in all of the normal circumstances of life. But He's saying, I still experience that. I'm still seeing Him in my life. I'm still hearing Him speak to me through the Word. I'm still amazed with wonder as I watch Him working day by day with the spiritual eyes of the soul. And I want you to experience that. I want you to enter into that with us. That is the apostolic band. To have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that not your joy, our joy may be full. All right? John is talking about fellowship, but how many different ways can you describe fellowship? Here are 16 examples from the book. You know, one person may call it fellowship. One person may call it the filling of the Spirit. One person may call it the fullness of the love of Christ. Different passages of Scripture use different ways to describe it. John calls it fellowship. He calls it walking in the light, abiding in the light. It involves confession of sin, keeping His commandments, God's love perfected in us, abiding in Him or walking as He walked, or loving a brother and abiding in the light, doing the will of God, letting the truth abide in you, practicing righteousness, purifying yourself as He is pure, laying down our lives for the brethren, overcoming the world or being receptive to the apostolic message, or confessing in word and life that Jesus is the Son of God. All of these things are what we might call correlating concepts. They're all talking about the same thing. It's like a diamond. You look at a diamond and it has many different facets. And every time you look at the light through a different facet, the light is a little bit different. But it's the same light and the same diamond. It's just showing you the beauty of it. The Scripture talks about the beauty of His holiness. The most beautiful thing that you and I will ever observe is the absolute purity and holiness of God. And when that purity and that holiness is seen in life, and I can testify of this from traveling all around the world, as you see people who are sacrificing their lives, who are spending themselves in service to other people, and you look possibly at this little bent, crippled woman as she's serving. Yeah, in one incident, my wife and I had been staying in a home in central India. There was a lady by the name of Grace, and Grace had been caring for us. She was up at 4 a.m. heating water. She was washing clothes. She was preparing food. She was cleaning our room every time we were out. She was bringing little things to us to show us that she was being thoughtful. I mean, this lady served us unbelievably during the time that we were there. Right before we left, Nan gave her a little gift. I think it was just a little mirror. And she put it in her hands and she said, Charlotte Grace, we want to thank you for all the service and the kindness that you have shown to us. You know how she responded? She broke down and cried. She just grabbed a hold of both of us and she just sobbed and wept and shook and cried. Because no one in her life had ever thanked her for anything. Her life was beautiful. And you look at these people, sometimes crippled little folks that are out there and they're just trudging those dusty trails and they're going and doing all that they can. They have very little in the way of training, biblical education. What they have, they're taking and they are using to the maximum. It's always a great challenge to me as I observe these amazing people demonstrating the beauty of the holiness of God, serving in their lives in many ways. And, you know, if we open our eyes, we see it here as well. All right. Let's move back where we were. He's talked in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 about the importance of spiritual integrity, the washing of the feet. What do you think John might have had in mind as he's talking about walking in the light and then the necessity for confession? As you go back to the upper room discourse, what incident do you think might stand out in his mind? The washing of the disciples' feet. Would you hold your place and turn with me back to John 13? Let's start in John 13, verse 1. As I said when we started last night, I don't have time to go into, you know, a lot of deep exegesis. I'm hoping that you're going to get enough as we go over these passages, and I'm going to try to pull out some of the main thoughts because we've got a lot of ground to cover and not a lot of time to just really delve into and dwell on a verse. John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, and I'm going to emphasize, repetition in Scripture is important. When God says something over and over again, it's very important. And many times that repetition is implied. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring out the implication by repeating the word. And I think you'll get the point. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, and He knew that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. The end doesn't mean the end of His life. It means to the ultimate uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and knowing that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. The emphasis is on what He knew and how that impacted what He did. Here's a little point. It's a gem. You might want to write it down and ponder on it. What we know will always impact what we do. John is using the word knowing here in the same way that he uses it in 1 John when he talks about knowing Him. It's not a knowledge that says, yeah, I've been introduced to Him. I have a casual acquaintance with Him. It is knowing. Knowing that you know that you know. This kind of knowledge means involvement in what is known. You are affected by what you know. You are involved in what you know. You are guided by what you know. Jesus knew, and so Jesus did. And what He knew and what He did was the expression of His love. He loved them to the uttermost. And what He knew and what He did manifested that love. He poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet. We don't have time to go back to this, but if you look at Luke 22:24, we're told the reason we have four Gospels is because each one of them informs us of something more about the whole story. And in Luke 22:24, when the disciples came into the upper room, they were arguing. Anyone remember what they were arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? And they all had their reasons, just like you and I. When we're in that frame of mind, we all have our reasons why we're better than someone else, better than another believer. And all of our churches have reasons why we are a better church than that church down the road. You know, I used to say when I was at Harlan Park Bible Church, man, we love it when somebody leaves the church down the road and comes to our church. You know what that proves? That proves that they are finally getting spiritual. Now they're coming to our church. We are the big shots. You know what? When somebody leaves our church and goes to that church down the road, it just proves that they have fallen away from grace and they've gone into heresy, right? Why? Because all of us want to elevate ourselves. And the disciples come in and they're arguing about who is the greatest. The custom of the day was that as you entered a house, the lowliest servant would be waiting there and wash your feet. Very common even today in some parts of the world. They were using an upper room that Jesus had arranged to use. There was no servant waiting there. Jesus was putting the disciples to the test. And they flunked. They failed. Because when they came to the water basin, and they couldn't have missed it, it was there, the basin, the water, their culture demanded that they do this. But you know what? It's really kind of hard to stoop and wash the feet of your inferiors. And since all of them were convinced that they were the greatest, I can just see them standing there, looking at the basin, looking at each other. Peter's looking at them as if to say, well, come on, someone. John, wash my feet. John says, James and I are going to be at the right and the left hand of the Lord. Let Philip do it. Philip says, not me. How about Andrew? Finally, they just gave up, went and sat down. Christ came in. He already knew the number was 111. Right? So what does He do here? The King of glory, the Lord of majesty, humbles Himself like the lowliest slave and begins to wash their feet. And I'm not going to read the whole section, but you remember how He came to Peter, having gone through a couple of the others who were probably quite embarrassed by this. It was something that was convicting to them, that their Lord would stoop and do what they had not done. And you know what we do when our evil and our arrogance is exposed? You know what happens when our pride is exposed? All of a sudden we become super humble. You know? All somebody has to do is point out how proud we are and we start arguing for our great and vast humility. So when Jesus comes to Peter and starts to wash his feet, I want you to just see this exchange. Peter says in verse 8, let's back up to verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now this is a question that expresses Peter's consternation, and Jesus is very gentle with him, very gracious. He says, what I am doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. By the way, by the end of chapter 13, Jesus is telling Peter he's going to betray him, and before the night is over, Peter's going to need this truth. By the way, I'll just throw this out as a little tidbit. There are all kinds of tidbits in this, but you know who stayed with Peter during the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Have you ever looked and seen who he was with? John. I think John saved Peter. When they ran to the tomb, who was there? Peter and John. John can't help but mention that he outran Peter. But then Peter was the first to go into the tomb. I see John, you know, he's always in the background. He's the disciple Jesus loved. You never see much of him. And I believe that he did something that I have learned over 30 years of plenty of failure in my own life and ministry. We need to learn as we enter into ministry how to hide ourselves. We are not here to be seen. I don't care if all of you forget me tomorrow. If you remember what is taught, let's learn to back up and hide ourselves. I remember old Sammy Harfler, the guy that led me to Christ. He used to pray before Bible class and he would say, "Father, hide me behind the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me be forgotten and let this truth be remembered." And that's something that's come back to me. And you know, we are not well suited to recognition. We are not well suited to praise. Too much recognition and praise, and all of a sudden we think we're a rock star. And John, I think, did it right. He stayed in the background. He hid himself. But the Scripture reveals to us that during those trying 3 days, John was with Peter. And I believe that he was. They were probably pacing up and down the floor, and Peter is saying, "I betrayed everything. I denied everything." And John was there very calmly, I believe, saying, "Peter, the Lord knew you would. Don't you remember what He said?" And I'll show you what He said in just a moment. So, when Peter asks this question, Jesus responds graciously and says, "You don't understand now, but you're going to know after this." Then Peter asserts himself and says, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." The word "part" there doesn't imply relationship in the sense of salvation. It implies fellowship. If I don't wash you, we have no fellowship together. We are not actively participating together in the plan of God. Peter's immediate response, "Don't just wash my feet, give me a bath." Jesus said, "No, he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Not all of you. Judas is still in the room. And what Jesus is saying is simply this: you have a bath at the moment of salvation, you have to wash your feet day by day after salvation. I showed you the three cleansings of the Christian yesterday: cleansing of salvation, cleansing of confession, and the cleansing of obedience. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Before we get away from the passage, let's just look forward since I've mentioned it. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter would follow Jesus, according to tradition, even to the point of crucifixion. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Peter would remember this. I think John would probably remind him, "Lord, the Lord knew. He told you what you were going to do. But now I want to make a jump. Since I told you, I want you to act as if you're my Bible Institute students in Papua New Guinea or someplace. I'll pull on you what I pull on them." And I always get the same reaction. I say, "Students, you realize that there is something in your Bibles that is not inspired." A look of horror comes across their face. "Here, we thought this guy was, you know, true, and now we see that he's a heretic." And I say, no, I'm very serious. There is something in your Bible. How many of you believe there's something in your Bible that is not inspired? We got a few there. Some are kind of going like this, like, where is he going with this? The thing that is in our Bibles that is not inspired are the chapter and verse divisions. Not inspired. Why is that important? What is the very next thing Jesus said after He told Peter He was going to deny Him? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But you see, we always stop at the end of chapter 13 and say, oh man, Peter, what a cluck. This guy couldn't get anything right. And then we move into chapter 14 and say, what a wonderful promise to us. Don't let your heart be troubled. He's talking to Peter. He's including the other disciples. But this is especially for Peter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. If you shoot forward to 1 John, and in 1 John chapter 2, look at what he says and you'll see a parallel to all that we're looking at here. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Can you just see the thought of what Jesus says to Peter coming through in what John's saying? And he says, look, the objective of the spiritual life is to overcome, to conquer sin. Christ was manifested to take away our sins. A goal is that we might walk in holiness and in purity. But you know what? We have to deal with reality. John says, I don't want you to sin, but you know what? You're going to. He's already told us the danger of lying to ourselves and saying, I haven't sinned. No sin in my life. I can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. And he said, don't lie to yourself. Be honest. I'm writing to you so that you'll conquer sin, that you'll overcome it. We're going to see that later in the book. But if any man sins, and you will, you have a defense attorney. Let not your heart be troubled. God knew you were going to do it in advance. Nothing you and I do is going to surprise God, shock God, amaze God. He knew it all before He spun the world into space. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the Father laid on Him the sins that you and I have not yet committed. It may be that you and I as believers still have ahead of us the worst sins of our life as we count worst sins. God's estimation is probably far different. I'm personally convinced that what we call the worst sins of our life always come after the worst sins were already in our life. It's kind of like an infection that's in your system and finally it breaks out in a boil and you say, oh, that was the worst boil I ever had. Well, the infection was already at work in your life, in your system. So John is giving the comfort and encouragement that Jesus gives in the upper room. We left off last night and we're finally getting to where we're ready to start up. By the way, what time is it?
10:25.
So we're almost to the end of our first session and we're just getting started in the next section. I'm good at this. I can wander like very few can. Let's look again at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2. Whoever keeps His word... Keeping His word is one of those catchphrases for abiding in Him, maintaining fellowship. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. We're talking here about spiritual maturity. But we're talking about more than just spiritual maturity. The love of God being perfected in us means that the love of God is being shed abroad in our life. By this we know that we are in Him. Now, students, Bible Institute students, what does in Him imply? You know because I told you. You showed up yesterday thinking that when you saw the phrase in Him, that meant position. Paul uses the term in Christ to speak of our relationship to God. Relationship through faith. We are born into His family. We are in Christ. John defines this phrase differently. Don't just say, well, in Him, in Christ, it's all the same. That's like saying, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, it's all the same. Christ is the Lord is Christ, so day of Christ, day of the Lord, they're all the same. But they're not. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation period. The day of Christ is in a split second at the rapture of the church. The day of Christ is always seen in Scripture as a day of rejoicing and blessing and reward and victory. The day of the Lord is always seen as a time of judgment and woe and fear and dread. We're talking about two different things. Don't make the mistake of just linking things that are not linked. So in Him, He's going to define it for us. By this we know that we are in Him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in Him, that added word that means to stay put, to remain, to be at home. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk. The word ought is a verb of spiritual obligation. In other words, if we are going to make the profession that we are having fellowship with Him, we have to walk as He walked. If we go back up to verse 5, we see why. This is the message that we heard from Him and declare to you that God is light, and in Him, in fellowship with Him, there is no darkness at all. So if I say that I abide in Him, I should walk as Christ walked. That's what we're going to be moving into as we get into our next section this morning. He's going to start defining what does it mean to walk as He walked. Let me read for you a short section from Zane's book, The Epistles of John. I always love it when the Spirit of God opens my eyes and I see something and then I read something that confirms it. I mean, you've probably had this experience. You know that when people agree with you, you're obviously both spiritual, right? But it helps to confirm to me that I'm on the right track. And I had come to the conclusion John is not using this phrase the way Paul uses in Christ. And then it was later, after I had done quite a bit of study in the book, I got Zane's book, and this is what he says. Let me read it to you. The expression in Him, the Greek en auto, must not be superficially read as an equivalent to Paul's concept of being in Christ, en Christo. Instead, the seedbed for John's idea is our Lord's teaching in John 13-17, especially chapter 15, verses 1-8, abide in me and I in you. This well-known passage about the vine and the branches can rightly be understood as a metaphor for the relationship between a disciple and his Lord. This is made clear by the words that conclude the vine and the branch discourse. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples, John 15:8. Unlike the salvation relationship, the relationship of a disciple to his teacher can be lost. Keep that in mind. The relationship of a disciple to his teacher can be lost. And remember what I stressed yesterday, abiding is a reciprocal relationship. Abide in me and I in you. You ever hear Christian say, it seems like the Lord left? He probably did. And there's a reason He probably did. The indwelling of the Spirit is still there. The presence of the Lord is still there. But as far as at-homeness in your life, He's not at home. Too much trash. The anyone, of course, means any disciple, since only a disciple can abide in Christ. As the whole discourse in John 15 makes clear, the disciple must remain in his Master. One of the ways we would describe abiding. Just as the branch must abide in the vine. To be cast out as a branch means to lose the disciple-teacher relationship, not to lose eternal life. I showed you in John 15 when Jesus said, if any man does not abide in me, that is a volitional decision. I am not going to live the life of a disciple. I am not going to maintain fellowship. I want to go out here in the world and do what I want to do. Guess what? You are cast out as a branch. And who gathers and burns the cast out branches? Not the Lord. They do. The people out there in the world. Your testimony is shot. Your impact is shot. Any attempt you make to influence people is going to be shot, because as far as they're concerned, you're fit for the burning. And guess what? When you stand in the presence of Christ at the end, wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to go up in smoke. He goes on. In using the words in Him, therefore, John is referring to the abiding teacher-disciple relationship. This is made evident in the very next verse. The disciple's experience of the love of God and being perfected in Him is evidence that this disciple is indeed in Him in the sense of abiding in his Lord. Verse 6 elaborates the thought, he who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk as he walked. And I'll develop that a little bit further as we continue on. Before we take our break, and I'll pause for just a few moments if you want to ask a couple of questions, a book that I think would be very helpful to you. This book, in my mind, develops the very essence of 1 John, and yet it's not a book about 1 John. It's called The Six Secrets of the Christian Life. Zane Hodges. Zane is a brilliant Greek scholar. I don't always agree with him. I don't think I agree with anyone all the time. But phenomenal scholar, but I love the way he is able to write always in very simple terms. The more I get involved in ministry overseas, some of you here have listened to me for 25 years. It's amazing. I can't believe anybody could stand it that long. But and you know how technical and how intense and harsh and everything else. And it's a lot more, I think, than just moderating with age. I think we begin to learn more of the Spirit of Christ in teaching, the simplicity of it, the power of simplicity, the importance of graciousness and gentleness and all of that. It's all got to be there because you know what? The most sensitive thing any of you have, you know what it is? It's your soul. Your soul can be injured more easily than any part of your anatomy. And that soul that is so sensitive has been placed, at least for this day, into my care. And when I watch my little granddaughter, I'm very solicitous for her welfare. And very careful not to, you know, injure her in any way or let her be injured in any way. And I think we need to be more that way in teaching. Zane writes in that way. And Six Secrets of the Christian Life. You say, you know, how many books have you read? The secret of this, the secret of prosperity, the secret of getting rich, all these goofy self-help things. And all they do is destroy your life. This one, the secrets are things that you look at and you say, I never saw that before. I don't know who was keeping it a secret, but, you know, James, the man that looks at his natural face in the mirror, when you read what he has to say and how he develops that, you say, of course, it makes sense. I always say, why didn't I see that? God uses others to bless our lives, and I'm thankful for that. All right, let's take just a couple of minutes. We'll end the class at this point. If you have a question, real quick, yes.